As we come again together this morning, I'm reminded just some conversations over the last couple of weeks that part of the reason we do the liturgy, the structure of our worship service each Sunday, is because there's a hope, there's a plan that we might hear the gospel not just once, but three times. To this point in our worship service, we've heard the gospel once in the inviting into worship by our Heavenly Father, in the ability to hear God's word, in the freedom to confess our sin, and the great glory then of the assurance of pardon. That is one rehearsal of the gospel. And my hope is that on a regular basis, you hear the gospel in the sermon. And then a third time we hear the gospel as we come to the Lord's table. It is that completeness of the worship service, not putting the weight only on the sermon or only on the songs or one thing or another, but that there are multiple opportunities, because my heart needs it, and I would imagine often yours does as well, to hear the gospel not just once in a while, but over and over and over again. And I need to say that not just so that we don't slip into dead liturgy of just going through the motions, which I know is always a danger, but also now as we start a new sermon series and we're going to be looking at the law of God and the Ten Commandments. This morning we'll be looking at Romans in preparation for the sermon series on the Ten Commandments, sort of a preparatory view of the law. But when we get into talking about law, what it means to have rules and structure and direction, one of the things that we are regularly concerned about losing is the gospel, is grace, is mercy. That's because as limited human beings, it's pretty hard for us to hold the tension of two good things at once and seeing how they fit together. So there is absolutely gospel in the law. In fact, the law for believers is sweet and beautiful. But we're going to have to take that step of looking at it through the reality of the cross and through the reality of the gospel, through the truth of who Christ is. So as we start this series, let's put the text this morning in front of us, Romans chapter 7, verses 4 through 12. Needless to say, something of a famous passage, especially for those in Presbyterianism, where Paul here again looks at the law of God in light of the gospel and the challenge that it presents. Hear now God's word. Likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. For while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions, aroused by the law, were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. But now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. For what then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin, for I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, "You shall not covet." But sin, seizing an opportunity through the command, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. I don't think Paul's alone there. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive, and I died. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death for me, for sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it killed me. So the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, again, by your Spirit, we will need to have eyes to see and ears to hear. Lord, that we might again be able to understand what on earth is going on in this passage, or in the great praises of Psalm 119, where your law is seen as beautiful and wonderful and an encouragement and not a crushing weight. Lord, may we again know the truth of how you lead us and care for us and desire for us to be all that you have meant for us to be. And may the words that are spoken be useful for your people, and whatever is not of you, may it quickly be forgotten. In Christ's name, amen. It is often a feeling, a thought, a philosophy that rules and laws are in their own right a necessary evil. That given the complications of people living together, it's just a necessary evil to have traffic signals, because if we don't have traffic signals, then people might not be terribly gracious and they might pull in. You get all these extra car accidents. There are certain ways in which we look at the rules and regulations that exist in civil society, and some of them, needless to say, feel a little cumbersome or unnecessary, but at the same time, they're a necessary evil. If we didn't have them, there would be chaos, and chaos, of course, is bad. Chaos is, it's just dangerous to live in chaos. I mean, I know sometimes we think it would be fun, but it's really not. The lack of rules is more than a little bit unnerving. Things that are uncontrolled, Lord of the Flies is not a terribly great place to live when you think of cultures, if you've ever read that book. It's not a happy place. And yet we have in our human desire a need, and we want freedom. We want to believe that we would choose the right thing without having been to be told what the right thing is. That you should just trust me that I will make the right decision. You don't need your rules and your laws to confine me. That is a rational and moral being, that I will make the right decision. And maybe perhaps we see sometimes rules and laws as being nothing more than a way to test one's loyalty. To, if you're willing to follow the rules, jump through the hoops, then we'll know that you are loyal, that you're on board, that you are going to be a part of our community, a part of our culture, our society. A necessary evil or a test of loyalty. But is that what Scripture sees rules and laws as? Especially those, and exclusively, those given by God, those which are fundamental to our understanding of what morality looks like as Christians. We read the Ten Commandments. We look through the Law of Moses. We begin to build expectations of what morality looks like, what good society looks like, what sound judgment and a way that we can live with one another in peace and harmony. These laws, these rules that are designed really to create a workable situation as humans live together. But is that what they're really for? Or is there a sense in which those laws, as Paul has written here, are designed to actually reveal the human condition? What we are like, even though we would like to believe one thing about ourselves, is it really true that given a rule or a law, the most fun thing to do is find a way around it, or to break it, or to find a loophole? A lot of my life, well, I guess I'm getting older, so it wasn't a lot of my life. Earlier in my life, I thought part of my likelihood and aptitude for being a lawyer was my gift at finding loopholes. There was always a loophole to be found, always a way around even the rules my parents gave. They were never quite tight enough in their punctuation or in their description of the rules. And so there was always a way to find a loophole in their carelessness. Is that human tendency? Is that what the law is about? To reveal the fact that all I really want to do is be my own law, my own authority. Traditionally, we have understood that there are three uses of God's law. That it's not an either or. That at any given moment, the law of God is useful in one of three ways. And this morning, I want us to look at briefly all three of those and perhaps refine just slightly the third use of the law. But the first one we have historically seen is the civil aspect, to restrain human tendencies. That we are not as bad as we could be. That the knowledge of right and wrong and morality helps culture exist without imploding in and on itself. And so the first R, if you will, of our outline will be restrain. The law helps restrain us from being as bad as we could be, left to our own devices. The second R is reveal. It reveals the nature of the human heart. And thirdly, a rule for Christian living, or what I will slightly change it as a restoration of original purpose. So restrain, reveal, and restore. First, restrain. Dear friends, evil is a reality. Now, I may be preaching to the choir as, you know, well, of course evil is a reality. But no, really, evil is a reality. And it's not out there somewhere, and it's not embodied in an axis of evil in three countries or in one horrific example of terror or senseless violence that we would all look at and say, well, that is evil. Yes, it is. And we can all recognize those incredibly overt and horrific manifestations of what we have comfortably called in our culture, both religious and non-religious, evil. That which denies innocent human life a chance to exist. That which kills people for apparently no reason or fault of their own. That which robs people of their dignity. That which robs people of an opportunity to live in life and liberty and the pursuit of happiness, quite honestly. That we would define as being evil. Totalitarian regimes, those secret polices which run around checking on everybody, and if you ever make a comment about the government, you disappear. We would recognize that as being evil. And so we need rules and laws. Because power corrupts, because evil is present, the rules are there, the laws are there to protect us from being as bad as we could be. That evil is a reality. And because it's present, there's got to be some restraints. We've got to have some measure of protection. And when you read through the Ten Commandments, as we will in the weeks ahead, there are just some sound rules for living. It's good for a government to have rules about not killing people. It's good for a culture to embrace truth, because it's really hard to do business or have any kind of relationship if there's no expectation that there's going to be truth-telling and contracts. And we're all sort of wrestling with what happens when you covet your neighbor's house or his car and there's such a thing as easy credit. There might be some wisdom in God's laws saying, you know what? Maybe just being happy with what you have is all right. And so we can see that because evil is a reality, because there is a fundamental brokenness to our world, that there's a need for these rules. It's called common grace. And through the law, there is a restraint of evil. Because lawlessness is not good. By definition. And so when we read God's law, when we read the Ten Commandments, when we see the wisdom throughout the Old Testament, especially in the first five books, of what the rules are, we can see that they're pretty helpful for organizing a culture and society. They restrain evil. And there are examples where when those laws, the principles of those laws, are increasingly applied in cultures and in nations, that life grows. I don't know if you've noticed how wonderful it is to hear in China that they actually care now if their miners get buried underground. 30 years ago, we would have never heard about that disaster in the mine. And quite frankly, we wouldn't have heard of any efforts beyond, well, any significant efforts to rescue those miners. There has not been, in the history of that country, which is very long, great appreciation for individual life. It's just not found in its philosophy and in its religion and in its practice. Confucianism does not value the individual life to any great degree. But interestingly enough, and we've all heard of this within the Christian church, and we've been praying for it, and we know that it's a present growth, is that the church in the last 30 years has exploded in China. Quietly, without missionaries, just one Chinese person sharing the faith with another Chinese person. And the rumors and the reality and the is that Christianity has exploded in China in the last 30 years. And dear friends, I cannot, well, I won't, or I do believe that for the Chinese people to begin to have a fundamentally different view of the value of individual life is not simply driven by Chinese desire for economic growth and therefore they need to respect human life more. But the fact that more Christians are present at every level of Chinese society, that the idea that you would simply dismiss the lives of a few hundred or a few dozen people buried underground is no longer tolerable. That the commandment that life is valuable that we read in the Ten Commandments, when it spreads through God's people, impacts cultures and societies and it changes them. I'm not a utopian. But I also believe that salt and light is not a vague or vain promise. That God's people can and are. And at the same time, we can see that when God's wisdom is ignored, the great calamity comes. And I've already made reference to it. I probably jumped ahead in my illustrations. But the present condition of our economy based on speculation of stuff that really didn't even exist, and I don't understand it, and I don't understand all the banking. What I do know is that not just Christian or religious commentators, but commentators across the spectrum of our culture are saying we may have gotten a little bit greedy. We may have wanted a little too much for a little too little. And that this idea of covetousness and wanting to have and expecting that I need to have everything that everybody else has and it's my right to have it may have adverse effects on a culture and a society. And when the restraints and the rules are not there to protect human beings from their covetous nature, left unchecked, we can be pretty aggressive and pretty unthoughtful about our pursuit of those things. And so we need laws and rules to restrain the worst of human passions, human desires. But that's kind of, what do I want to say, not terribly exciting, kind of pragmatic, certainly not all that encouraging. The best we can do is restrain evil, restrain brokenness, restrain sin, restrain. I basically need to be restrained. That is not a terribly exciting view of rules and laws. And not surprising, if that was our only understanding of the rules and laws of God, why we would very quickly reject them. As human beings, the idea of being restrained for my own good is not something that we're willing to subject ourselves to. I mean, how do we even trust that God wants to restrain us for our good? Isn't that Adam and Eve's fundamental question? Did God really say, is God really out for your good? Is His restraining us all that benevolent after all? Well, that leads us to point two. Because what the law does is reveal the depth of how profound evil is. that evil is not merely some cultural aberration out there that needs to be restrained by some civil laws and regulations that help protect us from our worst tendencies, but by and large, as individuals, we'll be all right. That on a personal level, the problem of evil is not really as severe. And that is a prevalent view. The youth group last week, 2 weeks ago, took a look at the Muslim faith. And one of the differences between Christianity and Islam is that Islam doesn't believe in sin. It believes in atrophy. It believes people can choose not to follow the correct path. But any sense of there being evil in the way that Christianity does is absent. And there are many other faiths that would agree with Islam, that the human condition is not that of evil. It is partially broken. It is naive. It needs training, what have you. And the power of God's law, especially what we read in Matthew 5 this morning in the Sermon on the Mount, is designed to reveal something far more than a problem, far more than something being slightly out of tune, far more deep than something being neutral, but something deeply, deeply, completely broken. Because the standard, as we said earlier this morning, is perfection. That we were created in the image of God, and because we were created in the image of God, therefore something that is without brokenness, without sin, without blemish, without evil, the rejection of God in Genesis chapter 3 so profoundly affected the human condition down to its very core. And we need the law, as we see here in Paul, to help us know how deep and profound our brokenness and our sin really is. That the law does point us to the fact that we are in deep need. That when we see the actual reality of the standard and how high it is, that we see our own condition and our regular failings, and we are supposed to see the disconnect. That instead of saying, oh yeah, I can do that, we are supposed to get the feeling, like I expressed at the end of the reading of the Sermon on the Mount, there's no way. That's not fair. You can't put up a standard like that, God, because there's no way that I can achieve it. I can't achieve it because right now I'm sinning thinking about how much I'm angry about your law and doubting your intelligence, because if you were going to create a standard like that, how can you reveal that? How can you reveal my brokenness to that degree? Give me a standard I can reach. Give me a standard that I can achieve. But the law is designed to reveal, to remove that first question that sometimes we have. Well, I didn't know. How often is that an excuse for sin? Well, I didn't know. Or even evil. Sin is evil. But what I mean by evil is, when you look evil in the face, and we do on a far more regular basis than we're willing to admit, we don't admit it. Extreme examples. Folks in Germany after World War II, I didn't know. But there are more regular examples. We get caught in a culture and in a time and in a fear pattern or in the spirit of the age, as it's sometimes called. And it blinds us to evil. It blinds us to the evil of the age. It's so easy for us to sit back several generations later, both looking at the Germans who didn't know what was going on, or maybe some of our ancestors who didn't understand the great evil that was racism and Jim Crow laws. And we can now with distance say, well, of course. If it was true of generations who've gone before that they could be blinded to cultural and established evils in their own time, do you think that it might be somewhat possible for us to be blinded as well? Sadly, I don't have clairvoyance. I can't tell you what we're blinded to, but I do think that if we take a serious look at God's law, it will reveal to us what it looks like. Who are the poor, the widow, the orphan, and the alien at the gate? Who are we? Where is it within our own culture that evil is being tolerated right in front of our faces? That our grandchildren or maybe even our children will look at and say, how could they have been so blind? What if we assume that we need the law to show us our blindness? Assume that we can be seduced by our culture, our age, our own arrogance, that we have somehow arrived in a culture and a time when we transcend all of those petty evils, when we know too much to turn a blind eye to those who are being ostracized, that we are too enlightened, too Christian, too all-knowing, too something. We wouldn't be the first generation to think that. And we certainly wouldn't be the first generation to be wrong if we do think that. And the law is there for us to be free from having to, at some point, admit, I didn't know. We can ask the question, God, show us. We assume that we are. Show us the evil that's right before us. Show us how your law would have us address within our own hearts, within our own congregation, within our own community, within our own, and the concentric circles move out from there. But again, if we stop there, how depressing. If we simply need to be constrained from evil, like children, like pets who are prone to wander outside the yard and have the little shock collar, which is kind of fun to watch a dog learn that, but I'm a sick person. But you know when they learn the little barrier? But if the law is nothing more than a little shock collar to teach me the edge of my yard, if it's nothing more than something designed to reveal in me my own depths of depravity so that I am utterly crushed in the fact that, of course, not only do I sin, and I know I sin, but there's also laws I don't even know I'm breaking because I'm a part of a culture and a time and an age, and I'm blind to half or some portion of my own sin and participation in evil. And if we stop at the first two uses of the law, it would be a very depressing place. That some of those accusations labeled against God, that He really is a distant tyrant, simply desiring to give us rules from a throne disconnected from the difficulties and the trials of His people, and simply saying, do this because I said so, because it's right, because it's good. I don't care if it's hard. I don't care if you can't. I said it. And if you don't do it, I'm going to hold you guilty. If the nature of the law is confined to restraining and revealing, it would kill us. It would be pointless. But the revelation of a need is answered by the presence of a Savior. Likewise, my brothers, you have also died to the law through the body of Christ. That in revealing the depths of our own need and driving us to God in exasperation and saying, if this is all true, if the standard is this high, if all of this is true about perfection and the fact that I can't even think certain things without breaking your law and falling into death and evil and decay, and the fact that I am blind to most of my own failings, if all of that is true, what are you going to do about it? Clearly, I can't, God. Clearly, you have revealed it to me that I will not be able to stand to your law. That it will crush me. That it will judge me. That I will be driven from your presence. What are you going to do about it? Which is exactly the response that the law, in its first two purposes of restraint and reveal, is supposed to do to you. You are not supposed to read the Sermon on the Mount and go, well, that's worth shooting for. Your first response should be, God, what are you going to do about it? If this is true, what are you going to do? I didn't create this universe. I can't even create myself, let alone restrain myself. What are you going to do about it? Matthew 5:17. We read it this morning. Unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees, Christ's does. His righteousness surpasses everything. He does it in absolute perfection. He does not fall. His thoughts never drift into sin. He never breaks the law, and He gives it to you and I as a gift. And on the cross, He pays the penalty for our failing to hold the law. In Christ's life and in His death and resurrection, we get answers to both questions. One, how am I going to meet the standard? The standard is going to be met for me. What am I going to do about all of the consequences of my sin and failing and the right judgment of them? God says, I will take that on myself. There's no lowering of the standard. There is no shallow treatment of the reality of sin and evil. It is all dealt with in the great and painful and fully actualized, fully manifested presence of God in Jesus Christ through the death and resurrection. It is all dealt with. It is not made small. It is embraced. That He gets off His throne and He submits Himself to His own judgment, that you and I would be free from it. Which then brings me to the point that I really wanted to talk about, which is the restore, the restoration. Because again, at this point, we would be done with the law. Jesus has met it. He's fulfilled it. We're freed from it. And oftentimes, this is where a lot of folks stop. Good. The law has been done away with. Jesus met it. I'm no longer subject to it. The law's value is pretty well over. But I don't believe that. And it would be pretty depressing if it was true. I want to say this to you as briefly as I can. Because there is now no judgment in the law, the judgment is taken away. Because of that, the law becomes beautiful again. And it becomes the pursuit of our original purpose, to reflect the image of God. And so that when I learn what it means to tell the truth, to not lie to make myself look better, to not lie to make somebody else look worse, in whatever way I lie, to at those moments choose to speak truth and life, I know what it is to be like God and created in His image. Because God is a God of truth. And to learn how to speak truth in love, and to see that word of truth go out and to bring life into somebody's life, even if it means some pain at the beginning because some painful reality needs to be revealed in truth and love. When I can speak truth to my brothers and sisters, I know what it means, because sometimes it's hard, isn't it, to speak truth to someone you love? Do you really think it was easy for God to say the judgment passages in the Old Testament? Do you think He takes those statements lightly? When He describes the logical consequences of our sin, do you think He took delight in speaking that truth to us? Do you think it did not grieve Him? And so when you and I speak difficult truths to one another and I feel the grief of maybe losing a relationship or what it may cost me, that is in some small measure the reality that God Himself faces when He tells us truth. I know what it's like to reflect the image of my Creator. I know a little bit more of who God is. When I am faithful, I know what it is to be like God. God is a faithful God. He loves us even when we are unlovable and unfaithful. When I give unconditional love to my spouse, to my wife, to my children, when they, and again, they do the same to me. They have to, because I am often unlovable. But we share then in some knowledge of what it means to be like God. Again, not some odd sense of a spark of divinity in us, but what it means to bear the image itself of the divine. To be created in His image. And the law becomes then a tool for me to evermore know my God and what it really is to be His image bearer. To know the nature of His character and His truth. To in some small way on occasion know what it must have been like for Jesus to minister and serve His disciples. I begin to identify with, I begin to know in the biblical sense of intimately and emotionally who my Creator is. That's what I was designed for. And in Christ, now that the power and the condemnation of the law has been taken away, the law becomes a joyous way of knowing the nature and the character of a God who has sought me across time and space. It becomes sweet. I begin to have some measure of understanding what the psalmist at 119 is on about when he praises the law. It becomes sweet. The law is by nature divine. And now that I have been adopted into the family of God as you have, now that I have been restored to my divine last name, the richness, the beauty, the glory of the law is restored to me. It no longer judges me, but it drives me forward to ever deeper knowledge, to once again restore me and you to walking with my God in the cool of the day and enjoying the presence and the character and the nature of my Creator. The nature of the law is divine. Restored to us by our loving Savior.